Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As promised this week, instead of just looking at one word, we'll actually be focusing our attention on the first two verses of this exceptional epistle. In fact, Peter's priority in this opening greeting is the identification and description of his readers, who happen to be regular Christians, like you and me. And so in keeping with his intent, let's allow that to be our primary concern too. So with that said, please follow along as I read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. If you were to ask about 10 different people to describe for you what a Christian is, you'd probably get 10 different answers. Some would say that Christians can be described as generally nice and squishy people. Others would object immediately and say that Christians are actually intolerant bigots. But I'd bet that when it comes to those who actually claim to be Christians, of which a large percentage of our country makes that claim, then an appeal to what I like to call triple A would be most common. By the way, I'm not referring to the American Automobile Association or Alcoholics Anonymous. Well, I guess that's double A. I'm actually talking about ancestry, attendance, and abstinence. It took me a long time to come up with that. Ancestry says that I'm a Christian simply because my parents are Christians. Apparently, I'm just born a Christian. Attendance says that I'm a Christian because I attend a religious service every week. But you've heard it said that attending church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And then abstinence says that I'm a Christian because I abstain from committing culturally unacceptable sins, you know, like robbing a bank or murder, whatever. However, let's be clear, possessing AAA membership means nothing apart from genuine salvation. Now, there's nothing wrong with being born into a Christian family. In fact, it's a wonderful blessing from the Lord because you get to hear the gospel from a young age, whereas others may never get to. There's nothing wrong with attending church. In fact, it's vitally important for believers to gather together, as we are this morning. Hebrews 10:25 makes that very clear. There's also nothing wrong with abstinence, as so long as it has to do with biblical sanctification. Now, since pretty much anyone can make a claim to Christianity by using AAA identification, I'm going to propose that we allow Scripture to do the defining for us. Because in these two opening verses, we're essentially provided with the most remarkable description of Christians found in the New Testament. And these words would have been like a cool breeze cutting through scorching summer heat and blowing right through the weariness of Peter's readers, igniting fresh hope since they were suffering under the weight of varying trials. They needed a desperate reminder of the way in which God viewed them, as do we. Because however He describes us is exactly how He means for us to view ourselves, so that we can then live accordingly. And so thankfully, through the pen of Peter, we're provided with, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down, four God-given descriptions of Christians. Now, these descriptions are not popular by any stretch of the imagination, but as we'll see, the implications are massive. And so in addressing these believers, Peter begins by referring to them as strangers in the world. Strangers in the world. Have a look at the first part of verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Or you could easily translate that as exiles, foreigners, or pilgrims. But ultimately, this has to do with their relation to the world, their earthly status as strangers in and to the world. I remember spending a year in Chile in South America after school, not understanding the culture and the language, and often viewed with pity as a result, especially when attempting to order food by using my own made-up hand signals. In other words, it was very obvious to everyone that I was a stranger, foreigner, one who clearly did not belong in that country. And that's sort of the negative sense of this first description. However, there's also a positive sense intended. Because although believers in Jesus Christ have now become strangers in the world, at the very same time, they're no longer strangers to God. In fact, if you wouldn't mind turning with me to Ephesians chapter 2, so you can see how remarkable this is. I'm going to assume that most of us are Gentiles according to the flesh. Simply means that we're not of Jewish descent. Well, I want you to listen to Paul's explanation of what you were and what you now are. You were a stranger, and now you're a stranger. It's in two totally different ways. After that powerful exposition of the gospel from verses 1 through 10, we read this from verse 11. Since you were dead in your sins and have now been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we read, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Our inheritance is predominantly pagan, making us complete strangers to God, headed for an eternity separated from His grace. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the death of Christ. You were a stranger, and you're now a stranger, but in a different and a much better way. So what are the implications of this first description? And you can turn back to 1 Peter if you like. In other words, what is the recognition of our stranger status in the world meant to produce in us? Well, two things actually come to mind. Firstly, realistic expectations of the world. Since salvation has brought about a radical change concerning the realm where we belong, we shouldn't expect to be treated as though we still belong. In fact, our Lord makes this unmistakably clear in John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there with me, but listen closely to His words from verse 18. As He's instructing His disciples, He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. Why did they hate Jesus? Well, in chapter 3 of the same gospel, we're told that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And if you're a Christian, Jesus also says that you are the light of the world. Which means they'll hate you too. Because ultimately, they hate holiness. They hate it. Especially in the culture we're in today. Continuing in John 15, He says, if you were of the world would love its own. You'd still fit right in. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You can bank on that. If you flip over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, You see the manifestation of this hatred. Peter writes this from verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you." And then look at verse 15. He says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." As you identify with Christ, you share not only in his holiness as you're being conformed into his image, but you also share in his suffering, partly because the world still hates holiness. As Paul writes to young Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. So strangers both in and to the world, we need to have realistic expectations of the world's response to what we believe, to what we preach, and to how we live. Shouldn't be surprised. But a second implication of our stranger status is a confident expectation of a better home. You've heard the saying, there's no place like home, and isn't that so true? It's nothing better than coming back from a long trip somewhere to be welcomed by your own bed and especially your own coffee machine. But that's nothing compared to the welcome that Christians should expect to receive when they enter their eternal home. Since our citizenship is where? Well, of course we have South African citizenship, most of us at least. But it's in heaven. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, commonly titled the Hall of Faith, the writer lists out the faith of the Old Testament cloud of witnesses for our encouragement. And in verse 13, he actually uses the same Greek word that Peter uses for strangers. Concerning people like Noah and Abraham, Jacob and Sarah, we read, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." What does that imply? Well, he continues. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called a God, for he has prepared a city for them and for everyone who believes." Do you live with a confident expectation of a better country, a heavenly one? Or are you so attached to this world that you're tempted to be like Demas? Return to it. This is why we should confidently embrace our status as strangers. As unpopular as that might sound. But that takes us to a second God-given description of Christians. Not only are we strangers in the world, but also those who are scattered around the world. Peter writes us from the middle of verse 1. "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now the term scattered is quite important because it actually translates as diaspora, from which we get the English word dispersion. And in its other two New Testament appearances, this word is used as a technical term referring to the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, particularly by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And besides that, many Jews were taken to Rome as slaves when the Romans conquered them around 63 BC. Now, of course, this naturally brings up the question concerning who Peter is actually writing to. Does this mean that the recipients of his letter consist only of Jewish Christians? Well, that's actually highly unlikely for two reasons. Firstly, the content of the letter strongly suggests that Gentiles were very much in view when Peter wrote. Think about it. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he refers to them as those who had been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And in the very next verse, he says that they were not a people, but now are the people of God. Their life before their conversion was described as a time when you lived in ignorance, not generally a term you'd use for the Jews. And as believers, they had been redeemed from their empty way of life, handed down to them from their forefathers. They were even warned against heathen practices from which they had been delivered. Chapter 4 from verse 3. And if they had all been Jews, their pagan neighbors would not have thought it strange that they no longer indulged in those old pagan sins. So I think such statements clearly refer to Gentile Christians, whom Peter considered strangers in an alien environment, although that wouldn't completely exclude Jews. One commentator says it this way: Peter's readers probably came from mixed religious and ethnic backgrounds. As in many of Paul's churches, there was likely a nucleus of Jewish believers drawn from the synagogues around which the churches formed. However, the majority of the members were probably non-Jewish. And then in light of that, Selwyn remarks, "The abounding grace and salvation of which the apostle speaks have already flowed over any Judeo-Gentile controversies that may have existed. And there is something in this epistle for each and for all, whatever their spiritual past had been." It's a great point. But there's a second reason why the audience is not solely Jewish, and that has to do with the fact that diaspora has no definite article in the Greek. When it's used in John chapter 7 and James chapter 1, the definite article is included when the author is clearly referring to scattered Jews, hence the mention of 12 tribes in James' case. And so I think it's more natural to interpret the term as a non-technical reference to believers widely distributed geographically. And that doesn't mean that Peter's readers were individual or unorganized local groups. In fact, chapter 5 makes it clear that these were organized churches with elders. Now, the nouns Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia simply specify the geographical location of these churches. These Roman provinces were in the wider area of Asia Minor, north of the Tarsus Mountains. This is what we would call modern-day Turkey, if you want to look on a map. But the point is that Christians, whether in Peter's time or our time, are always going to be scattered around the world. And not for no purpose. In fact, you could say that God has intentionally salted the earth with his people. Therefore, as those in Pretoria, we need to recognize that we're not in this part of the world for nothing. You might wish to live somewhere else, like the coast. Sounds great. Certainly sounds more appealing in an earthly sense. However, God has placed you exactly where you are for the purposes of both preservation and evangelism. Do you see yourself that way? When you go to work and school every day, do you view yourself as a moral preserver amidst the rotting corpse of worldly thinking and behavior? Do you view yourself as a missionary and evangelist? Many Christians have often wondered why God doesn't just take them out of the world at the moment of salvation. It's obviously better to depart and be at home with the Lord, isn't it? No more suffering, no more temptation, no more lockdown, no more load shedding, no more masks. God himself will be the light, so electricity is not going to run out. So why can't we just go home right now? Well, because God has delivered us out of the world in order to scatter us as salt and light in the world so that we can preserve and evangelize the world. Once the church is removed, it's going to be absolute chaos. The preserver will be gone. So if we're going to be what God would have us be in this world, We need to begin viewing ourselves through the lens of His description of us. But I think this is also meant to remind us of the precious unity that we have with every true believer around the globe. Whatever the culture, whatever the language, the skin color, true Christians are all part of the same family. That's why it doesn't matter where you travel. As soon as you meet another brother or sister in Christ, unity is absolutely amazing. But that takes us to a third God-given description of Christians. Not only are we strangers in the world, scattered around the world, but we're also, number three, in keeping with the S's, selected out of the world. From the middle of verse 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he adds this, who are chosen. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are one who has been selected, elected, if you like, chosen by God, even before the foundation of the world. Now, this is crucial to understand. And this description actually appears first in the Greek, although this doctrine has also been the center of great controversy for a very long time. Some who would deny the doctrine of election would literally need to cut out much of the Bible if they want to be consistent. Others clearly see this doctrine, but they choose to simply ignore it, either because it doesn't purport to the way that they would do things, or because they're too lazy to actually deal with it. But let me give you some general principles of election, and then we can look at a few implications of it. I think firstly we all need to agree that the early Christians not only accepted it, but they understood it. By the mere fact that Peter can call them chosen of God, without having to provide a thorough explanation, clearly indicates that his readers understood exactly what he was talking about. Remember, this is a greeting. And if they didn't know what he meant, then his introduction is kind of pointless. How could they be encouraged by something they didn't understand? And so obviously this has already been taught and explained to them. Secondly, this was not an optional teaching, as some make it out to be. You can avoid it all you like, as many do, but you'd have to admit that you're willingly ignoring something not only important to God, but also vitally important to the Christian. A believer is supposed to think of himself or herself in these terms. In the same way that Old Testament Israel was meant to see itself as a chosen nation, we see ourselves as chosen people. So what does it mean to be one of the elect? Well, simply this. It means that God chose you individually for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ before you were ever born. He chose you not because of anything good seen or foreseen in you. In fact, God chose you because He chose you. He chose you because He loved you before time. And before you could ever love Him. He chose before time to bring you to Himself at the proper time. He decided according to His own sovereign will to send His Son for you, who would accomplish everything necessary to save His elect people from their sins. Born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a tree as a substitute for all those who would place their faith in Him. Being raised from the dead on the third day. God chose to do everything in His Son necessary to save you, the sinner. And then in time, God chose to send the gospel to you, so that you would hear the good news. You would hear the truth about Jesus. And then He chose by a work of His Spirit to open up your heart, like Lydia in Acts, to respond to that message. He chose to grant you repentance, a broken, contrite, and understanding heart, and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then on the basis of faith in Christ, God chose to give Himself to you, to actually come and indwell you and seal and secure you for now and all of eternity. And all of this is done freely by His grace. Are you sure you want to ignore the doctrine of election? Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, that's who you are. And that's how you should view yourself. Think about the implications of that. If this is who you are, one chosen by God Himself, how can you be discouraged? How can you lack joy? How can you feel like life has handed you a raw deal if you know Jesus? I remember one of my seminary professors would always respond to the question, "How are you doing today?" with "Better than I deserve." Why? Because each and every single one of us deserves to perish in hell because of our sins. But if you're in Christ, you always have better than you deserve at any moment in time. Because God has chosen you, and you already possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's according to Ephesians chapter 1. The doctrine of election is not merely theoretical. Rather, it's meant to be the source of comfort, security, joy, and hope. Especially in the face of the varying trials of life. Peter's readers needed this reminder, and so do we. As Christians, we're those who are strangers in the world, scattered around the world, selected out of the world, And then fourthly, we're saved from the world. Saved from the world. Everything we've spoken about so far is only possible because of this final point. Which is why Peter says at the beginning of verse 2 that these descriptions are realities that have taken place according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now that's one power-packed verse. We could do a couple sermons on that. But what's so striking about it is the fact that Peter plants his thoughts in the soil of a Trinitarian formula. All too often when we think of salvation, we tend to focus only on the Son's role. However, your salvation is actually the work of the triune God. And each person in the Godhead plays a critical role. The only reason why you're a scattered and elect stranger is because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have in perfect eternal unity accomplished your salvation. Beginning with the foreknowledge of God the Father, as Peter says. Now, this would have provided the recipients of Peter's letter with much needed encouragement in the face of imminent persecution. Edmund Hibbert says it this way. He says, divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of His deliberate plans and purposes. His affectionate regard for them is not due to what they are in themselves, but can only be understood as the manifestation of His gracious character as God the Father. This double designation declares His infinite power to realize His beneficent purposes. And His character as Father assures them of His loving concern for their well-being amid trying circumstances. Peter sets aside all doubts and misgivings and opens new interpretive horizons for those who have become bogged down in the pressures of the moment. God knows about everything. Indeed, He's always known. There are no surprises in all of this. It's part of His purposes. This whole coronavirus thing is not a surprise to God. He's declared it before time began. But how exactly are we to understand foreknowledge theologically? Some would take this to mean foresight. Apparently in eternity past, God the Father looked down the corridors of time. You've heard this. And he foresaw who would choose to believe in his son. And then based upon the almighty creature's choice, he then decided to save the creature. Now that's not only foreign to scripture, but completely man-centered, isn't it? And any sort of man-centered definition of foreknowledge is incompatible with God's absolute sovereignty over everything. Consider Isaiah 46 from verse 8. God himself speaking. Listen to his words. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There's no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Does that sound like a God who needs to look down corridors of time to learn anything? Of course not. Our God is in heaven, and not only does he have perfect knowledge of all things from beginning to end, but he does whatever he pleases. So what is foreknowledge? John MacArthur provides a concise and helpful definition. Foreknowledge, he says, involves God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based on his eternal plan. It is the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to fulfillment as accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to God's offer of redemption. Which means that we're saved, secondly, by the Spirit's work of regeneration. Peter says it this way in the middle of verse 2. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, to us, this seems like a strange order at first glance. Because we'd expect the work of the Son to be included before the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And of course, if we're talking about progressive sanctification, which is the process by which the Holy Spirit conforms the believer into the image of Christ, well, if we're talking about that, then the Son should come first before the Spirit, right? But the word sanctifying used here just means set apart. So you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and then in time, God set you apart for himself by the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. Peter is describing regeneration. When the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, the new birth. You must be born again, he says. But how am I supposed to be born again? Well, by the sanctifying, setting apart work of the Spirit. Jesus continues, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But now you can understand the reason for Peter's order here. As one who is spiritually dead in your natural unbelieving state, unwilling and unable to believe the gospel, the Spirit of God must set you apart in order to, thirdly, obey the Son. You see, this naturally leads to the next step. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, as Peter says. And that's just another way of saying to believe the gospel. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter would use the term obey instead of believe. Whereas the gospel is a gift to be received, it is also a command to be obeyed. It's human responsibility. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about unbelievers who do not obey the gospel. John 3:36 states it this way, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then as Paul says in Acts 17, after presenting the facts about Jesus, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. But how do you obey such a command in your unregenerate, God-hating state? Well, as you've seen, The Spirit sets you apart, regenerates, and opens up your heart to respond with repentance, faith. And what's the result of that? Well, Peter tells us to be sprinkled with His blood. That is to have your sins forgiven. This phrasing is clearly a reference to the Old Testament, by the way. On the Day of Atonement, when reconciliation was made for the people of God, the blood of slain animals was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices served as a blood covering on the throne of God. It was a shadow of the covering of our sins by the blood of a better sacrifice. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes a comparison when he says that every Old Testament priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Which means that if you've been enabled by the sanctifying, setting apart work of the Spirit to obey the command of the gospel, all of your sins have been completely forgiven. Because you've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb who takes away, as John the Baptist says, the sins of the world. It's incredible. This is all about salvation, which is the remarkable work of the triune God. What is a Christian? Well, he or she is one who is a stranger in and to the world, scattered around the world, selected out of the world, and saved from the world, or in the words of Paul to the Galatians, saved from this present evil age. And by the way, this great salvation will be the primary focus of Peter's words for the next 10 verses of this chapter. This is just an introduction. But what is the point of these God-given descriptors? And how should these affect the way we live? Well, I think there are two main takeaways for us. Firstly, this status encourages personal holiness because of the grace of God. If you jump down to verse 13 of this first chapter, you'll notice the first word, therefore. You always ask, what is it, therefore? Since you understand God's grace and salvation now that I've explained it, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The fact that you've been declared righteous positionally as a result of God's grace and justification means that from now on your life should be marked by a continual growth into that very holiness, internally and externally. In fact, there is a kind of abstinence that should mark our lives according to Peter's own words in chapter 2 from verse 11. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that is strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Since God describes you as a selected, scattered, and saved stranger, and you now see yourselves this way, put to death not only external behavior, but internal desires which are contrary to God's word. And since these evil desires wage war against your very soul, as a Christian, you're called to wage war against those desires daily. Question is, does that mark your daily Christian walk? Are you putting forth spirit-empowered effort to kill evil desires? Peter will also address the external result of dealing with internal sin. In verse 12 he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. In other words, be salt and light. Now, I understand that the Christian life is tough. I get it. Trust me, I'm trying to live it every day. It's very difficult to mortify sin. It's hard to put on righteousness. It's hard to be patient when you feel irritated, isn't it? It's difficult to be thankful when life takes a turn for the worst. So I want to call your attention to the final words of Peter's greeting. At the end of verse 2. He writes, "May grace and peace be yours, believers, in the fullest measure." God doesn't save us and then leave us to fend for ourselves until we get to heaven. Not at all. Rather, He provides us with all the grace and peace we need and more. In fact, we are ongoing recipients of multiplied grace and peace day after day after day. Because the life of a Christian is grace upon grace upon grace, isn't it? Never forget that. And never stop asking the Lord to provide you with everything you need to live in a manner worthy of this great calling which you've been called. So God's description of you encourages personal holiness as well as, secondly, personal hope. Personal hope. Though we need a large dose of that in the time we're living in. Which is why I'm so excited for the rest of the letter, actually. In fact, 1 Peter preeminently is an epistle of triumphant hope and faith amidst suffering. One author says that it exultantly proclaims the Christ-centered hope of the believer in the midst of an unbelieving and antagonistic world. We're definitely going to experience more of that in the future. It contains some of the most vivid expressions of Christian hope, ennobling ethical admonitions and challenges to courage and suffering to be found in the New Testament. As such, 1 Peter may appropriately be designated the epistle of the living hope. For it breathes a spirit of undaunted courage and exhibits as noble a type of piety as can be found in any writing of the New Testament outside of the Gospels. Down through the ages, the persecuted church has always treasured 1 Peter as a priceless possession. And as a church who could very well be facing genuine persecution in the years to come, what better way to prepare our hearts than to study this powerful, hopeful letter? But this week, before we get there, let's take some time to thank God. Let's thank Him for making us strangers in and to the world. For scattering us like salt around the world. For selecting us out of the world and ultimately for saving us from the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these opening verses of 1 Peter are remarkable. So much we can talk about here. Thank you for the way in which you describe us. Thank you for the way in which you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. Not because of anything in us. We certainly do not deserve salvation. We're not entitled to a thing. All we deserve is your wrath and punishment in hell. But according to your great mercy, your loving kindness, you saved us. You saved us from our sins. You saved us from this present evil age, this world. You scattered us so that we can be preservers in the world, that we can evangelize the world. And since we're strangers in the world, we so long to be in our heavenly home. But until you decide to take us, for you are sovereign, please give us more grace and peace. We desperately need it. In this coming week, please help us, O Lord, to mortify our sins. Help us to do it with joy and for your glory, even when it gets tough. Help us to think in a way that honors you. Help us to act in a way that honors you and speak in a way that pleases you. That you might be glorified and the pagans might see our good deeds. Perhaps you will save them. But ultimately, they'll know when your Son returns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.